We are in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. This has been a fantastic study, and I have enjoyed this study so much. And it's incredible to see these themes that just almost flow through this book, almost like the waves coming onto a beach and going forward and then going back. And then there it is again. You see that theme again, and then it flows backwards. And it's almost like he's trying to communicate something to us with this repetition that he is using. The Lord oftentimes does that in his word. He is communicating something to us through the repetition that is being used and the flow of thought and the themes that are there within the passages in the book. Let's go ahead and walk through the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. And John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We have in this beautiful passage the further effects of the love of God as they influence and affect the people of God. And there's three main points that I want us to pull out of this passage, three areas that I want to emphasize that I believe the apostle is emphasizing in how he wrote this. And the first is faith and obedience in the love of God. Secondly, a delight in the love of God. And thirdly, victory in the love of God. Let's begin with that first point. Faith and obedience in the love of God. Two verses of chapter 5 in 1 John chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love and obey his commandments." We have John here beginning with a very important doctrine, and a doctrine that we must remember and must understand, and a doctrine that is crucial to our rightly understanding how the Lord acts and saves the people that he saves. He says this, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We see this emphasis here upon regeneration. Maybe you didn't notice that at first seeing it, but I think it's very clearly there in how John has written this verse. That God has done a work in someone. God has already affected that person. God has already opened someone's eyes, caused them to have understanding, given them ears to hear when they come to faith in Christ Jesus. Maybe you hadn't thought about that before. But ponder this. Ponder how the Lord would have to work upon someone for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, so are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that someone's just going to become regenerate and then just walk around and live their life for years on end and not even have faith in Christ Jesus? No, I'm not saying that at all. It's not an argument that I would make. I'm not making this argument necessarily that we say, okay, so for this time here at 11 o'clock p.m. you had regeneration, and then over here at 7:30 the next morning you had him believing upon Christ. No, they occur just about the same time, but it's rather we need to understand the order in which this happens. It's important to understand that. Understanding this order can affect how you go about sharing the gospel with people. It can affect even the baggage that you carry around with you when you share the gospel with someone else. We need to understand that the Lord uses the gospel to save. It is the gospel that we are declaring to people. We are sharing the gospel with others, and it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that are working upon that person. See, it's not about us to put all kinds of weight upon us and try to figure out, well, why didn't this person believe? Perhaps, perhaps you may find, especially if you share the gospel often with people. Especially, I would say this, if you're sharing the gospel with people that don't desire to hear it, that are being antagonistic towards you, you're probably going to find ways in which, well, I could have said this better, I could have done this better. But here's what you need to walk away with, though. You need to understand that it is your job in sharing the gospel with someone to declare the truth, to declare that great message that Christ has come, that King Jesus reigns, and King Jesus has defeated sin and death. And there is life, there is hope for all who will believe upon him, that will trust upon him. They can have victory. That's where John's going to end up here. The victory that you can have in Christ Jesus by believing upon him, by trusting upon him. The entire world could fall. You could lose all that you have, and you have more in Christ Jesus than this world could ever give to you. What a beautiful message that is. And the Lord must work upon the person. The Lord must act upon that person so that they can believe. And when God has acted, when God has moved upon that person, when the Spirit has awoken that person, when their eyes are open, when they see, what are they going to do? They're going to believe. They're going to trust in the message. They're going to trust in Christ. When someone is spoken to and they're raised from the dead, what do? They walk. They come forward. That's what happened with Lazarus. Because the Lord had made him alive. The Lord had given him life. He's not going to stay there. He's going to trust in what Jesus is saying. He's going to stand up and he's going to walk. See, John here is supporting what we already know to be true. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. God has effectually worked upon this person. It's not surprising, right? Because how could the person believe? How could the person trust in Christ if they were dead in their sins? How many passages could I read? How many passages could we go over to talk about our deadness to sin apart from regeneration? Just to name one, Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. What does Paul mean there? Does he mean just certain people? Or just maybe people that weren't like me? You ask yourself this question. If it was up to you, if you were the one that was just wiser than someone else, if you were the one who was just holier than someone else, and that's why you believed, can you not boast in that? Can you not take pride in that? Can you not recognize, well, I've just lived my life differently, and that's why I chose, and this person didn't? No. What does Paul say about all humanity save Christ? No. None is righteous. No, not one. That is the effect of the fall upon all people. Not one. He even emphasizes it. You say, well, none is righteous. Well, no, not one. He emphasizes it there. We don't need to look at the Greek in this. He's very clear. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But some people do seek for God because God has worked upon them. God is affecting them. He continues, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Do some people do some good things? That's what he's saying. They don't. No one does good. Well, how about, no, not even one. See, he emphasizes it here because as someone's reading this, they're thinking, well, what about this person? Well, what about this person? Well, no one is righteous. No one seeks for God. No one understands. No one does good. No, not even one. That's how he is emphasizing this. So you must ask yourself this question. You must ponder this. Is it good to believe upon Jesus? Is it good to trust upon Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Is that a righteous action to believe upon the work of Christ rather than your own efforts and your own works? Yes. It's one of the best things you can do in your life. I would say if you were going to put a list of things that you need to do in your life, you need to put that on the top of your list. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Trust upon his word. Believe in the message of the gospel. Believe this truth. Is that there is no greater thing you can do. You must believe it all begins there. Only then can we begin to talk about you doing good. Only then can we begin to talk about you understanding. See, it all has to begin with faith. It all begins with you believing upon him, and believing upon Christ is something that is good. And where does that goodness come from? Pray tell. Where does that goodness of belief, that faith in Christ come from? It comes from the work of God. The Lord is working upon you. The Lord is opening your eyes, giving you understanding, granting you faith that you can believe. And it continues here. It talks about obedience. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See, and I want to say this as well, because this is of no small controversy in evangelicalism, and it has been, I would say, for much of the last century, prior to this one that we're in now even. And just like you don't have someone who becomes regenerate, and then years later maybe they have faith. I don't think you have someone who becomes regenerate, has faith, and then begins to walk in obedience. The one affects the other. And I think that's been a theme of John in here, that faith in Christ, believing upon Christ, believing in the historical Christ, is going to affect you. It's going to influence you. God had worked upon you and given you faith, and God is going to continue to work and to sanctify you through the work of his word and through the work of his Spirit. What sense does it make? What world does it make sense in for us to say that you believe upon Christ but you don't love God? What sense is that? Then loving God is going to be demonstrated through your desire to be obedient to God. See, the Spirit of God that regenerates that spiritually dead person is continuing to work in them. Am I saying that you're perfect? Absolutely not. See, the Lord has begun a good work in you. That the Lord who regenerated you is now sanctifying you, sanctified you immediately, and continues to sanctify you throughout your life through the means that he has given to do this. And the Spirit will continue to do this. He that began a good work in you is going to bring that to completion. You're not just left there. See, there are those that will tell you, there are those that will tell you this very unbiblical idea. And they will sound so righteous in saying it. They will say, well, you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not accept him as your Lord. Maybe you'll accept him as your Lord at some other point in your life. No, and there was someone before that was espousing that to me. They were working in a job that no Christian should be working in. And I was confronting them on that topic. And I was telling them, this is not right. You can't have a profession of faith in Christ and live this way. You've got to change. This is wrong. And I began to read some passages out of 1 John, began to read some passages out of the book of James. The person became angry and they said, no, we're saved by grace alone. My pastor told me this. My pastor told me that. I was like, I'm reading the Bible. This is what the Bible says. You're going to be changed. You're not going to continue to live in the same way. The same is true there. That's what I want to emphasize here. I believe this is John's emphasis here, that he's saying that the work of God is going to lead you to believe upon Christ. And those that believe upon Christ are going to act on that. There's going to be an obedience that happens. You're going to be following after this truth. We see that in the writings of Paul as well. We see that in Ephesians verses 8 through 10. He says, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. Once again, there an emphasis. The faith that you have is a gift of God. God acted upon you by giving you that faith, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Once again, what do we have to boast in? We have Christ to boast in. The Lord has acted upon us. We have believed upon Christ. And who is it that we can boast in? We can boast in the work of God, not my wisdom, not my efforts. And he continues here in verse 10. For where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, there's a reason why you were saved. It wasn't just so that you will go to heaven. It wasn't just so that you'd be saved from the wrath of God and not go to hell. That is a purpose in you being saved. That's not the only one. The Lord has intentions for you in holiness even now. The Lord has goals for you even now that he desires to bring about in your life. He desires you to be changed, and you will be changed, and he's going to change you. That same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, Spirit is within you. That Spirit is working within you. Oh, the change that you see in Christ when he was raised from the dead. Went from being dead, not moving, buried in a tomb, and then alive, walking about, eating, talking to people, ascending. Oh, that Spirit is within you. Why would you expect there not to be an effect? Would there not be an effect? Of course there will be an effect. And that is Paul's point here at the end. He says, whereas workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord has a purpose in what he is doing in your life. He has brought you to an understanding of your sin. He has brought you to an understanding of the hope that is there in Christ. He has led you to believe upon Christ, and he is now sanctifying and working within you to bring about his good purpose within your life. There's great connectivity here between the work of God, the love of God, and the life of the people of God. That's why John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Look at what John is doing there. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. The way that you love other people is going to demonstrate the love that you have for God. They're not like separate things. And especially the people of God. Oh, dear friends, this is an area that we really need to ponder, that we really need to reflect upon. There is such division in the church nowadays. We are dividing in ways that we were not divided in times past. And we are coming into situations where we can't even have conversations when we were able to have conversations previously. It's a question I have, though. How can you say that you desire the salvation that Christ gives? How can you say that you are in Christ when you hate the church, when you hate the people that he has saved? Dear friends, are you harboring hatred in your heart toward one of the elect of God? Are you harboring hatred in your heart toward one that Christ has saved? There's freedom for you. You need not cling to this. You must not cling to this worldliness. It is destructive to you spiritually. It is harmful to you as one who has been saved in Christ. The Lord desires this not for you. How can you say you desire salvation from Jesus when you hate those for whom he died? Christ loved the church. The Father has chosen people to be saved. And the Son of God came down from heaven, clothed himself in flesh, and died, took upon himself the wrath of God that he would be saved, that you could be saved. Do you know better than the Lord? Do you have greater wisdom than God? No, we are called to love those that Christ has saved. We are called to love those that God loves. What does that say for God to love someone and for you to hate them? All of us should ponder this. All of us should think upon this. And this is going to be demonstrated in the keeping of the commandments. John here is unpacking the moral law of God. I think that is very clear in how he is laying this out and how he is going back and forth between the two, loving God and loving people. How do you love God? Well, you keep the moral law, you keep the first four commandments. How do you love people? Well, you keep the last six commandments. This is what the Lord has given. This is the means whereby you can know that you're being obedient to what he has told you to do. Well, how can I say I love God when I say I keep the first four and then I disregard the way that I act toward other people? Pray this would be convicting for you, because any thought upon this is a conviction upon me. This is an area in which, without question, we need to continue to grow in and continue. The Lord needs to continue to work in us. And it is the keeping of the commandments of God that is demonstrating our love for him. And our hope, dear friends, is not in our ability to keep it. It's not there. Our hope is in the one who has kept it on our behalf, the one who stands as a mediator between God and men. He is the one that has kept it. It is my hope and my trust that is in him and what he has accomplished. And because of what he has done on my behalf, I desire to walk in obedience. Why? Out of a love for God, which is his emphasis here. So we see faith and obedience in the love of God. Secondly, we see John emphasize a delight in the love of God, a delight in the love of God. And this is verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, cults and odd religious groups are something that has, it's something that has fascinated me for some time. They probably fascinate me more than they should. I've come in contact with many of these groups throughout my life, probably more than most people have. And there was one time in particular where I came in contact with this one group, and it was called the International Church of Christ. Sometimes they're called the Boston Movement. And I was sitting at the University of Houston, Clear Lake, and I was reading the Bible on the patio and going through a study. I don't remember why I was studying, but I was sitting out there on a break between classes, and a man approached me and began to talk to me, began to engage with me in theology, and began to kind of Socratically ask me questions about normal evangelical beliefs, such as what is the gospel, what is it to be saved, and what must you do to be saved. And I didn't have trouble discussing that with him. I kind of walked through that with him. I went to a couple passages in the Bible, and when we were finished, he said goodbye, and I told him goodbye, and I thought nothing of it. Well, that wasn't the end of it. In fact, apparently during our conversation, I had shared a bit about who I was and what I did in my life, and would you not believe it, that evening I was working at a restaurant, and there that man was, sitting in my section. Not only him, seven other people, all sitting there in my section. And I was fascinated at this point. They had my full attention, because I was like, this is so socially inappropriate and awkward. What kind of a group is this, and what kind of people are they preying upon? And it was no small distraction for me when I was working during this time. And I began to engage with him and talk through certain things. And truth is, I had already gone on the internet and researched this group for a little bit and realized that they were a very bizarre cult that had strange beliefs. They believed that there was only one church in any city, so anyone else that said they were a church besides the Church of Christ in a city was heretical, and anyone that was a part of it was not saved. You had to be a part of this group, which probably consisted of about 20 people in the city of Houston, he believed to be saved. And they also had some other strange behaviors, where when you wanted to join the group, you had to go and write down every sin that you had ever done in your life, and they would go back and forth with you to get you to write down more and more, kind of a technique that Scientology uses, by the way. And then they would hold that on you, and then they would use it as leverage upon you to get you to do certain things as they needed you to do them. So I began to interact with this gentleman, and went back and forth, and it became very uncomfortable for him because the normal answers that he was giving were not working now with this group. And as we began to walk through our conversations on the gospel and what is required in the gospel and how you are saved by grace through faith and what the law is, and the fact that I finally came down to a point, I said, you think you're keeping the law perfectly? He said, oh, yes, really. I said, you think you don't sin? I said, no. And we began to walk through some of the passages in 1 John. He's like, well, that's someone that was before. I was like, no, these are present tense. If you claim to be without sin, that's present tense. Then he came to this passage, and he said, look here, the law of God is easy to keep. It's so hard for me just to erupt in laughter. Really, you don't need the work of God in your life? And he goes to this. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He says, see, they're not a burden. They're easy. You can keep them. It's just a matter of you doing them. You just have to do them. Oh, my. So we began to talk through what is the law? What is required in the law? The law requires that you are obedient to God with every word, every thought, and every deed. And the desire needs to even flow from your heart. What does that mean, dear friends? That means that I could be doing an action that by the book, by the letter of the law, was correct, was not violating that law, but I could be doing it with an improper motive. I could be doing that deed out of a desire to glorify myself and not God, and it is sin. And you know that is true yourself. If someone is doing a nice deed for you, and you were thankful of it, then you realize later that person's merely trying to bribe me. That person's merely trying to swindle me. They were only taking me out to dinner to distract me and try to get me to do something. See, you wouldn't think of that action in the same way. Is it not so in following the law of God? When we are following the law of God merely for justifying ourselves, to glorify ourselves, to try to bribe God and to justify us and make up for sin that we did over here, and so we're going to try to pay that off with these unrighteous actions. I want you to see this. I want you this to be a passage that doesn't frustrate you, that doesn't scare you, because I know sometimes when you read a passage like this, and you see, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You might read that, and you might think, well, that means that it's never going to be difficult for me. I'm never going to struggle. That's the very opposite of what we've been saying. We have argued many times through this epistle that the mere fact that you are struggling, that you are fighting with sin, that there is a difficulty there, that you are, as the Bible says, at war, this is a good thing. This is even evidence of the work of God within you. See, without the work of God, there wouldn't be a battle. There wouldn't be a struggle. There wouldn't be evidence that God is doing his good work within you. But it is important here that we keep God's commandments and we keep the commandments from our heart. And that only happens when the Lord has worked upon us, when we have been changed. Only then can we keep the law in word and thought and deed. And when we see this passage, we see something here. Like the commandments are not burdensome. It means you're not bearing this. You're not like an oxen taking a load on, dragging it all on your own. See, Christ has bore this weight for you. So you can trust upon him. You're leaning upon him and what he has accomplished. I know, dear friends, it is my prayer for you. It is my desire for all of you. That the commands of God not be something that is burdensome. That the commands of God not be something that you look upon as though it is a chore. It is so disappointing at times when I begin to engage with someone and I begin to talk to them about the topic of the law of God. And they begin to say, yes, but what about the fourth commandment? What about the fourth commandment? Can I watch football? Can I go to a baseball game? Can I be on YouTube? Was the most recent one that I was asked. And we err so much when we began to look at a command of God in this way, something that was given to us, something that we should be, as the Bible says, delighting in, something that we should be desiring, something that was given for our edification, something that was given for our blessing. We merely look at it and say, but there's all these worldly things in my life that I want to be doing. There's all these other things that I would rather be doing than taking time out to worship the Lord and taking time to ponder and reflect upon the greatness of God. I want you to think of the psalmist and how he talks about the law of God. You know, there is an entire psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, that is written on the law of God. And the beauty of the law of God, and the worthiness of the law of God, and the ways in which we should be desiring to follow the law of God. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." That's how he speaks of the law. That the Lord had worked within him, that he had a delight for the law of God, that he saw a beauty in the law of God. There is a great book that is written, and it's called Call the Sabbath a Delight. To look at things in that way. That we must not look at commandments. Certainly we need to look and there need to be fences perhaps in your life. And perhaps you have a struggle in certain areas. And for you, you may set up certain parameters in certain areas. But that's not really your hope. That's not really where the real work is done. Because the real work is not done by just putting up parameters. It's rather looking at the map and desiring to walk in the way that you were commanded to walk. For the Lord has to be working within you. This is a desire that must come within you. And there is a change that happens. There is a great difference that is there when I am looking at the law of God as something that I am desiring to do, that I'm orchestrating and setting my life around for the purpose of being obedient to, rather than trying to make a list of all the things that I can't do. Rather than looking over here and thinking, well, if only I could do this, or only I can do that, or maybe I can try to finagle this or change this in some way. What does the writer in Psalm 1 say? He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What a different perspective that is. Where the law of God is not something that is an inconvenience to you. The law of God is not something that is burdensome to you. The law of God, that's not something that is just kind of messing up your week and how you want to do things. Let me try to cram this in here and then move on with everything I'm really interested in life. Should be convicting for us. Should be convicting for us because it is harmful for us to live in that way. What does the writer in Psalm 1 say about one who delights in the law of God? He says this, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. So consider that picture. How destructive is it for plant life to be cut off from water? How destructive is it when they don't have ample supply? But how beneficial is it when they are there by flowing streams of water and they are continually nourished? See, there is a goodness in the law of God. There is a goodness in what God has declared to us, not to be a burden, not to disrupt our lives, not to make everything boring. There's a problem when that's our view. See, we have a distorted perspective. We need to get reoriented. That's why the Word of God is so important. See, we always think, well, I'm good. And the Word of God is reminding us, no, you're not good. There's areas that need to change. In Christ, you're perfect, absolutely. But in your life, the Lord is still working in you and bringing this to your understanding. See, it's destructive to us. Just like it's destructive to a tree to have no water or to go through a drought. Leaves begin to wither. The plant begins to die. It's destructive for us to live in a way that is contrary to the moral law of God. It's destructive to us not because, well, you're going to die and you won't have blessings in glory. That's not the main emphasis that I'm trying to bring down here. It's destructive to you as a person who has made the image of God to be living in a way that is contrary to the law of God. Have we not seen that from the very beginning? Is that not where the problem began, where man decided that he would worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator? That is living contrary to the law of God. That's why we need Christ, because we don't keep the law rightly. We don't have the ability to rightly keep the law, and we need one who has kept the law on our behalf. And I pray that you would see this, dear friend. I pray that you would see the manifest ways that you fall short of the glory of God. I pray that you would see the manifest ways that you don't keep the law of God. And you wouldn't look around and say, well, at least I'm not like this person. At least I haven't done this. At least I'm not like this. You wouldn't look at yourself and say, well, at least I went to church today. All right, at least I'm with this group. No, you would look at yourself and see that God requires perfection. God requires perfect obedience in every aspect of the law. And you don't keep that. And that should be something that causes you to fret, causes you to worry, causes you to recognize that there is a true judge. There's true justice that will come to pass. And there will be a judgment for all who are in existence. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will you give? What will you give if you die in your sin? Will you argue, well, if only my parents had done something different? Well, your parents have probably done many things wrong. That's not your real problem with sin. You say, well, at least I did this good deed or that good. It's good that you did that. But how does that make up for what you've done wrong? How does that justify you before the Lord? See, your real problem, dear friends, is not just that you sin, but that you desire to sin, that it's an action that you follow through because it is within you, and that needs to change. God's given a means whereby you can be saved. God's given a means whereby you can be free from slavery to sin. The means that he has given is Jesus Christ, because Christ kept the law in every respect, not just externally, not just with lip service, but from the heart. Never once did he sin in any way. And Christ kept the law perfectly and took upon himself the wrath of God, died upon the cross, was resurrected demonstrating his innocence, was resurrected demonstrating the fate of those that believe upon him. That believe upon Christ, that trust upon him, you can have the life that is in Christ alone. Oh, and you can then keep the law of God. Perfectly, I'm not saying that you'll be perfect, but you must understand that we who are Reformed Baptists look at the law of God not as something that is dirty, that is icky, that we need to run away from and flee from. Rather, we are a people that recognize that there is a threefold use of the law of God, that God gave us his moral law. We see it summarized there in the Ten Commandments and given to us as a blessing, as something that is good for us, something that should be applied in our society, something that we should order things after within our culture. Why? It's the best way for us to live. There is no greater way that you can live other than following the moral law of God. The second use is the one that I just talked about. The second use is to show you, you need a Savior. See, that law is there, all right? Not so you can set up some pseudo-law and say, well, you know, at least I didn't do this, or I'll put these other rules around it over here that are merely external. No, it was so you would see, I don't keep this law. I fall short. I fail at keeping this law from my heart. I fail at keeping this law in my actions. And the Lord requires perfect obedience. What am I going to do? It was so fun. One day I was in Mexico and I was sharing the gospel with a young man. He was a college student, and I had gone through that part and I had talked about, you know, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I walked through the reality of the law of God and talked about, you know, this is our situation. This is where we are. And the wrath of God is upon all who are not believing, all who have sinned. The soul that sins shall die, I told him. And he looked at me. It was my favorite response ever. He said, what are we going to do? I said, I'm so glad you asked me that. Let's go on to the next part. Because Christ has come that you can have life and have it abundantly. There's also a third use of the law. So we see the law there as being something not just appropriate for society, all right, not just something that shows us our need for a Savior, but also in the life of a Christian, a recognition that the Lord has called us to love God and to love people. He has declared for us what it means to love God and to love people, and we are called to do that. And only as a Christian are you actually able to do that. And don't walk away with that, you know, with me thinking that I'm saying, well, when you're a Christian, you're not going to sin. No, that would contradict what John says. I'm not saying, well, when you're a Christian, you're just going to always live the law perfectly. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that God has worked within you just as he did in regeneration and opening up your eyes and giving you eyes to see and granting you faith. You now have a changed heart. See, and that heart now acts, and you can now be obedient from the heart. Remember, the Bible says, whatever's not done in faith is sin. You could have an action that is a good action, but you do it for the wrong reason. You do it with an improper motive. It is a sin. But as a believer, the Lord has worked within you, and you can now keep the law of God. It doesn't have to be a burden. It doesn't have to be something that is disrupting your life. No, it is a good thing. That is my desire for you, that you would desire to keep the law of God, that you would desire to be affected and changed in this way and to glorify God for the purpose of justifying yourself, not for the purpose of making yourself better than someone else, but no, for the purpose of living in a way that is obedient to glorify the one that saved you, the one that saved you when you were hopeless, the one that saved you when there was no means that you would have apart from the work that God gave through Christ. What greater reason, what motivation could we have that is greater than that? So we see this faith in the love of God, the work of God in us, and opening our eyes in regeneration and granting us faith that we'd believe upon Christ Jesus. And that obedience that follows, obedience from the heart to the point that we can even delight in the love of God. We can delight in the law that God has given to us. And thirdly, victory in the love of God. Victory in the love of God. Beginning in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, there are scenes in movies that stick out to me in great ways. And one scene that has always stuck out to me is that almost near the end of the second Lord of the Rings, and you have them gathered in the center part of the castle, and you have the orcs on the outside, and they're beginning to break down the walls. But you had that promise. You had that almost, you could say, prophecy given from Gandalf, and he said, on the fifth day, the sun rises, and I will come in. And then you have, in the time, things looked as though they were all going to die. The women and children were fretting. They didn't know which way to take them or what to do. Or if you hadn't read the books, you might think that it was all over. You might think that they were done for. They were going to be defeated. That would have been a terrible way to end that movie. But if you read the books, you were aware. You knew how the story ended. You also probably know that they changed it in that part of the movie. But even still, you know that Gandalf was going to come in. Gandalf was going to save the day. They were going to be saved. Frodo was going to move on, and he was going to go to Mordor, and he was going to destroy the ring, and that was going to be it. And good would win, and evil would be defeated. I want you to think of that in your lives, because sometimes, you know, when you're walking through your life, when you're in the middle of great trial, you're in the middle of great pain, you're in the middle of great struggle. There's no dismissing that. That's the reality of where you are. That's the reality of what is happening. You know, when you watch that movie, I mean, perhaps even those of you that read the book, when you were watching it, the way, you know, they made the movie, you were probably emotionally moved. You were probably emotionally affected when the king was there and, you know, he was fretting and he wasn't leading well. And even though you knew how it was going to end, you probably were still affected, and properly so. That's how they made the movie. Here's what I want you to see, though. Because each of you in your life, as you go through it especially, you're going to encounter great pain. You're going to encounter great sorrow. This world is a fallen world. This world is a world that is full of pain, full of misery, full of difficulty. And we walk through that, not oblivious to it. We walk through that, not denying these realities, not just speaking them out of existence, for they are there. See, but all of you have read the book, right? All of you have read to the end of this book. You know how this book ends. You know what you have believed upon in Christ Jesus. You know that Christ has done what? He has defeated sin and death. That though for a time you may walk through misery and pain and difficulty, God has his purpose even for that. He's doing his good purpose in you even through that. But you know how the story ends. John wants you to see yourself here as one who is a victor, one who is victorious, one who has defeated the world. Let's read what he says again. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. See, that place of difficulty where you are, that is not your eternity. That is not the place where you will exist for the rest of your existence. No. This is the victory. What does he say? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What a beautiful picture there. See, our hope there in our faith is not even in ourselves. It is in Christ. It is Christ is the one that has defeated sin and death. And you can see yourself as a victor, one who overcomes the world through Christ Jesus. That's John's great point in the book of Revelation, is it not? These Christians who were suffering, who were experiencing incredible political difficulty, as these Roman leaders were leading, as you had Domitian and then you had Nero, and you had them doing unbelievably terrible actions toward the believers, persecuting them in incredible ways, some of the worst that the church has ever experienced. And John is telling them to see themselves as victors. Nero is the one that was defeated. Nero is the one that was losing. Look not at Pharaoh when he is sitting upon his throne. Look upon Pharaoh when the waves have come upon him, when his army has been destroyed. That's how we need to view the world. That's how we need to view the ways in which the world works. How many election cycles do we need to go through and be reminded that our Messiah is not on the ballot? You don't elect your Messiah. And good night. The ones we have on the ballot, they would be about the worst Messiahs ever. These are Messiahs that wouldn't even, you know, recognize the true Messiah. These people aren't even Christians, don't even claim to be Christians, don't talk like Christians, don't act like Christians. We are given unholy men to rule over us at times, and some are better than others, but none of them are ultimately our hope. That doesn't make us victorious. Passing laws doesn't make us victorious. It's a good thing. There's laws that should be passed. Having political power doesn't make us victorious. If you've been given that opportunity, use it as a good steward. The Lord's given it to you. Use what the Lord gives you for his glory. See, but that's not where our hope is. You are to view yourself where you are, wherever it is, as a victor. See, one who is conquering the world, one who has overcome the world, one who is not defeated. It doesn't matter what it looks like at this moment. You've got to see it from an eternal perspective. Oh, you must see it there. You must see the world as something that is passing away. We must be reminded the world is passing away. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget it. Every single week, we get caught up and we forget this reality. We must remember these truths. We must see what we're given in this life to do, given the possessions that we have, given the influence that we have, as something that we use as a steward, as someone who is managing something on the behalf of someone else. That's a term that we don't use oftentimes in this culture, but a steward is someone who was given authority to rule over something by a king, and he was going to give an account for what he did. That's what we need to look at. Has the Lord given us this opportunity? Let's use it for his glory. If you don't have that opportunity, you haven't lost. You are not defeated. The Christian never needs to see himself as one who is defeated. They could take your life. They could take your livelihood. They could destroy all the networks that you have. You could lose your social media accounts. I don't know. We could go down the list of things that you could lose. It doesn't matter. You are victorious. You are victorious in Christ. Why? Because Christ has defeated sin and death. Christ has done everything that is necessary. The world is defeated. The only reason why it's still here is because God is still accomplishing his purpose. God has people that he is still going to save. God has a plan that he is still carrying out. But it's not as though there's any question as to who won. Satan has been defeated. The head of the serpent has been crushed. You have victory. See yourself that way. Don't be like the Israelites that stood in the wilderness and began to lust after the things of Egypt, began to lust after the things that were there. They need to remember the scene that they saw when the Red Sea fell upon the army. That's the vision they need to see. It's defeated. It is over. They don't rule over you. Let's not do that. Let's not look back and be lusting after the world. Let's not be lusting after that which will not last. No, take what the Lord gives you. Use what you have, your worldly possessions and your influences, for his glory. But our hope is in none of these. And our hope is in none of these. And that needs to be evident when we lose some of them. That needs to be evidence when things don't work our way politically or work our way in our culture or even work our way perhaps in our families. That's not ultimately our hope in any of these areas. Our hope is in Christ. in what he has accomplished, and we must see ourselves as we are. For we are a people who has been given life, has been given true life, who has been granted faith, whose minds have been opened, who have been regenerated. Do you see that? The creator of the universe who spoke things into existence from nothing, spoke into your heart, created life in your heart, gave you an understanding, gave you eyes to see, to believe upon Christ. See, the creator of the universe that brought all things into existence from nothing sent his son, Christ Jesus, came down, the one who made all things. And he lived a perfect life and died as a propitiation for your sins, that you can be saved, that you can have victory, that you can live an abundant life and have freedom from sin. Praise be to God, the victory that has been given there. Praise be to God that this world is not our home. Praise be to God that we have in Christ what is greater than all this world could give to us. And may we use what the Lord has given us, even in this life, riches, possessions, power, use them for his glory. But let's not cling to them too tightly. Let's use them in a way that glorifies him in all aspects of our existence. For he has given us the strength to do that. He's given us the ability to do that. For he works even within you. He has affected you that you can walk in obedience from the heart. And oh, it is so important that you do. It is so important that we walk in obedience. Oh, that you would see the ways in which your life matters. Your life is significant. The actions that you do affect other people. The actions that you do affect people even into the future. Oh, be trusting God. Be trusting God. Be leaning upon him. Don't trust in your own understanding, that the Spirit may be working within you to walk in obedience, that you would glorify God in all aspects of your existence, recognizing the significance of God working in you. And it is not a burden, right? It is not a burden, for God has blessed you with his Spirit, and he has given you victory. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Christ. You have overcome the world. Oh, dear Christian, believe that. Oh, dear Christian, believe this truth. Believe this reality. You have overcome the world. You are not defeated.